Come back to the prophet of Habakkuk. If you're new with us, we've been studying through the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. And if you're here for the first time, don't be ashamed to look at the table of contents. We've all been there before. Habakkuk, chapter 2, I'll be reading, we'll be looking at verses 2 all the way to verse 20. This is the reading of God's holy word. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans?' Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beast by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Let's pray. And Father, with those words, we come reverentially to receive your word. And we're reminded that as we receive your word, that man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I pray that you would give us that word, feed us your word, so that we may grow thereby. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, one essential truth that has stood out in our study of Habakkuk is the fact that God is the sovereign Lord of all history. That all human history is under divine control. It is directed to accomplish his purposes, and it always follows his divine timetable. And Proverbs 16:9 tells us that the mind of man plans his way, but it's the Lord that directs his steps. And all that we see happening in the 21st century is not accidental. There is divine purpose, as the Lord directs our steps. And we see this very clearly in the prophecy of Habakkuk when we look at the history of Israel. The prophet Habakkuk has been learning this as he's trying to make sense with what he sees and with what he knows. And what he needed to learn most ultimately was faith. A rock-solid faith in his God that all history is used by God to accomplish his purposes. And as you remember, we left Habakkuk standing at his watch in chapter 2, verse 1, waiting to see the answer to his second complaint. In the prophet's first complaint, the rebellion of his own people bewildered him, and he asked God, why was he tolerating this and wondering how long such tolerance would last? And in response, God answered him in chapter 1, verse 5, that what I'm about to do to you is something that you wouldn't believe if you were told. And God is telling the prophet Habakkuk to expand his perspective beyond his own circumstances, beyond his own control, beyond himself to God's eternal purposes throughout the nations. God reminds his prophet that God is not idly watching, but he's at work, and he's always been at work. He is in control of the history of the world, working through the ebb and flow of its changing scenes, even if it means to use an evil nation like Babylon to do so. Now, this didn't relieve the prophet's perplexity, as it turned out. It actually disturbed him even more as he responded then to his second complaint, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Why do you then look on favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And as he works out his complaint to the end of chapter 1, he's really asking, is there going to be an end to the brutality of the Babylonians? And at the turn of chapter 2, Habakkuk is resolved then to stand on his watchtower to wait upon God's answer. Endurance is necessary. And in our experience, we know that God's answer can be yes. Sometimes it is no. Frequently, it is to wait. And in chapter 1, Habakkuk's faith in God was severely tested. And now in chapter 2, such faith is taught by God. God responds to his perplexity, but he doesn't, in a sense, resolve his perplexity in a way that Habakkuk thought it would be resolved. You see, his great need was not to be given an answer to his perplexity. The Lord does not answer Habakkuk's complaint in order to satisfy his human curiosity. He knows that wouldn't help him at all. He instead teaches Habakkuk a deeper lesson, one that will carry him above the darkest trials of his life. My servant, your heart cries out for answers. I want you to trust me. I want you to place your faith in me. How then is faith taught to the prophet? Note three avenues that the Lord does this. Faith is taught by, number one, divine revelation. Notice his answer in verse 2. And the Lord answered me and said, record the vision. The answer I'm about to give to you, Habakkuk, cannot be resolved by any human speculation, but by divine revelation. It must come from my mouth, for I alone see the end from the beginning. And God will seek to show his servant that the passage of history is not left to the willpower of the nations, but it's God at the wheel, driving, as it were, the directions of the rise and fall of the nations. And what we're being reminded here is that divine revelation is God unveiling his purposes to us. And what no eye has seen and what no ear has heard, God must make it known to us. He emphasizes five things about divine revelation. Let me go through really quickly. Number one, it is to be written down. Divine revelation, though personally given to Habakkuk, was to be written down to be published publicly. This revelation God was to unveil was not for the prophet alone, you see, but through him for all men. This message was just too monumental. I mean, isn't this why we have God's word written down, preserved for us? That we might know him and then herald the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to generations and to teach future generations to come. Write it down, Habakkuk. Make it plain so that those who pass by might be able to understand it and bear the news to others. This is the idea behind that phrase, that the one who reads it may run. All who read God's revelation and hear it is to serve as a herald, a messenger running to proclaim the vision. And the one reading it was to proclaim it because it was such a message of joy to Israel, telling her the ruin of her enemy and her own deliverance. Secondly, make it plain. Inscribe it on tablets. Write it in large letters. You don't need some kind of PhD degree to read it. My revelation will be plain, God says. Plowboys will understand it. A child will get it. It will be so plain that when you open the beginning of the Bible, you'll know that I created the world in 6 literal days, as we learned from Pastor Eric this past midweek. It will be clear as day what my message is. The reader in Moses' day can understand it as well as the reader of the 21st century. You don't need some kind of something extra, something more to understand God's word. It's as clear as day. Third, it awaits its appointed time. God has a timetable. He is never too late. He's never in a hurry. Delay is only in the heart of man. God is working out his details according to his own plan to the teeth. Though it tarries, wait for it. It may tarry. There may be delay from your perspective, but not from my perspective, says the Lord. The fulfillment of my word is right on time, and nothing can frustrate my plan. The purpose of God comes to fulfillment at the appointed time. Fourthly, it speaks of the end. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. God is comforting and teaching his prophet by telling him that the destruction is going to come for the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. I've got their end in view. But you see, God's got more in view here than the destruction of the Babylonians. He sees that the Babylonians' end is only a precursor to the ultimate end. If you turn with me to Hebrews 10:37, the writer of Hebrews interpreted this verse from Habakkuk to refer to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 10:37, led by the Holy Spirit, the writer changed it in Habakkuk to he in Hebrews to apply it to our Lord. For yet in a little while, he who is coming will come, and it will not delay. And when he, that is Christ, returns, he will put down all unrighteousness and bring forth judgment into victory. To that period of blessing, Habakkuk is to look forward as every child of God today. The Bible is the only book that tells us where we have come from and where we are headed. Therefore, wherever you fall in between, wait for his return. He will come. Finally, it speaks of his certainty. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. I have spoken it. Therefore, I will surely bring it to pass. And what other book do you know has predicted future events and has a 100% success track record? Has God failed in any of his promises, prophecies? No. And he's not about to start. Therefore, we can look with Habakkuk with eyes of faith toward the end. The Apostle Paul rightly says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so the Lord says to Habakkuk, faith comes to me by revealing truth to mankind. My word, my promises, my prophecies will not fail, for it will certainly come. The content Habakkuk was to write down is set forth in verse 4. This vision he was to inscribe was for the whole world to see. It was the answer to Habakkuk's perplexity set forth in chapter 1. And in setting forth this vision, God was getting to the heart of his answer here. He is laying down the basic principle of life and death. And so in verse 4, faith, secondly, is taught by God's divine principle. Now, there are two ways of living that are noted here, two paths, two attitudes of life in this world, faith and unbelief. Either you reject God's word in your pride, or you humbly receive it. what needed to be shown to Habakkuk and to Judah was the striking contrast between the character of the wicked and the righteous people of God. And to point to one's character was to determine one's final destiny. Now, the reference here to the proud one is undoubtedly to the proud Chaldean. But since these are God's basic divine principle, these truths are applied to any of us who are in unbelief. The soul of the proud Chaldeans is puffed up. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. The proud one pictures the person with a swollen head. That's literally what proud means. They are puffed up with their self-inflated opinions and their accomplishments. And the basic thing about pride is that it lifts up his soul in rebellion against the Lord. It rejects God's rule in their life. And friends, mark it down. Pride is the sin of human nature. It lurks in everyone's heart. Go up to the richest and highest class of society, you will find it there. And then go down and search amongst the poorest and lowest class, and you will find it there. There may be as much pride inside a bum's cart as in a high roller's car. It's the oldest sin. It's found in Adam in the garden. It's found in Satan in the heavenly places. But here's the essential thing about pride. The proud ones think that they are too good to be saved. Isn't that why you who are unbelievers have yet to come to Christ? You believe you're too good to be saved, too proud to kneel before the Lord, too conceited to admit that you're a sinner. You know, there are some who think that salvation is only for the vilest of the people, the scum of society. But let me tell you, salvation comes the same for the murderer as for those who has kept God's commandments since their youth up. Since the proud think they're too proud, too good to be saved, they reject God's way of life and salvation, and this is the path of destruction. And as the person believes, so is he. A person's belief determines his conduct. The text says that his soul is not right within him. It twists him inwardly, in other words. It means the inner appetites and the desires are crooked and sinful. I mean, this is not the reason why the sin industries in America are prospering, because of the crooked appetites of people. Not only do they produce proud these sinful industries and invent new ways to whet our appetites, but consumers crave it. And that's the other thing that pride does. If you look at verse 5, it makes people restless. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. So insatiable is their desires that it is compared to the controllable appetite of death. Sheol was the place of the departed, of the dead. The body, though in the grave, the soul goes to Sheol. It's a temporary place of the dead until they are thrown into the lake of fire. And so the appetites of the proud are like the places of Sheol, continuing in their never-ending quest to swallow up life. It's like the Proverbs passage where the leech has two daughters and says, "Give, give." Nothing satisfies them. They're constantly looking for more to satisfy them. And that's why pride also does something else. It makes them greedy. The Babylonians weren't satisfied with what they had. They craved for more, and coveting more land and wealth, they set out to conquer every nation. The text says it like this: he also gathers himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. The proud reject God. The proud is right in his own eyes and lives according to his own standard and thus seals his own doom. This is what Habakkuk and future generations must know, that if the proud have ungodly desires and never come to enjoy the blessings of God, how much more certain is it that these ungodly desires will ultimately betray them. In the final analysis, know this, my unbelieving friend, your ungodly lifestyle and desires will be the very thing to betray you. The fate of the proud is death, but the righteous will live by his faith. Oh, the key clause, the righteous will live by his faith, sparkles like a diamond in a pile of sludge. It tells us that the righteous shall not die, but they shall live despite the horror of the coming judgment, God says. Now, what did living by his faith mean to Habakkuk? Well, when used of physical things, it meant firmness, to be firm or to be steady, like Moses in the battle against Amalek. When his hands were up, they prevailed, and when they were down, Amalek prevailed. And in order to support his hands, they took a stone to support it. And thus, Exodus 17:12 tells us that thus his hands were steady. There's our word. Until the sun set. But in the moral realm, it meant a moral firmness, a firm reliance. And that's the word from which we get our amen in the New Testament. It's the same word we see in Genesis 15:6. If you turn there with me, Genesis 15:6, it's been said that the Apostle Paul was Martin Luther's father because of the way Luther used Paul's verse in Romans 1:17. But that would make Habakkuk Luther's grandfather because that's where Paul got it from. But Habakkuk got it from Abraham, making him Luther's great-grandfather. Genesis 15:6 says, "Then he, that is Abraham, believed." There's our word, faith. "Believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him as righteousness." The promises God made to Abraham was firmly relied upon, was trusted by Abraham. Abraham had trusted in God's promise that he would fulfill it. Coming back to our passage then in Habakkuk 2:4, faith was simply an unwavering trust, a firm reliance in God's word. It was the steadfast, unwavering, undivided surrender to the Lord. And by being reminded of this truth, Habakkuk can be assured that God follows a just principle. And because God is a punisher of the godless and a rewarder of life for the righteous, Habakkuk must learn to live in humble trust in him and let God be God. He must learn to leave his perplexities with the all-wise God who rules every detail of history, including every detail of his personal life. Now, I realize this is easier said than done, especially when you are experiencing some kind of trying circumstance in your life. But what other alternative do you have? Our sinful instincts are to search for human wisdom, rely on finite human beings, trust in yourself. That's the message of today, like the proud Chaldeans. But in the end, they prove vain. We must have faith and continue looking to the Lord unto life. And unlike the proud and the puffed up, you see, faith strips us of all arrogance and leaves us naked and needy to God so that we come to God and say, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul adopts this single phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," as a basis for constructing the entire letter to the Romans, that the person who is justified before the sight of a holy God is not the person who works by his own efforts and works his way into heaven, but it's the one who turns to Jesus Christ by faith for the righteousness that God freely gives. Paul gives his thesis in the letter in the beginning of Romans chapter 1, as we read earlier before our worship service. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." My non-believing friend, if you're here, how can you stand before a holy God? How can a sinner like you be justified with God. It's not going to be by trying to please God by your own efforts, not by coming to church or keeping some moral conduct, but by faith alone, turning to Jesus for not only taking all of our sins upon himself on the cross, but also giving you his perfect righteousness. You can only stand righteous and just before God when you receive what God has done for you in Christ. The foundation of salvation is not what you can do for God, but what God can do for you if you want to enter into the paradise of life. It's not by working, but it's by receiving. It brings nothing before God except faith. It's realizing that you have nothing of your own, no life in yourself, but in faith, opening your hands to receive God's gift. You see, to understand Habakkuk 2:4 is to understand the Christian gospel, but it's also to understand the Christian life. Because trusting in God is not some one-time deal that we do back then or when I really have a crisis in my life. But it means more than that. It means to base the whole of our lives upon faith in God. Those who put their faith in God will inevitably live in faithfulness to him. It means to live every moment in faith in God, no matter how we feel or what we see or what the consequences may be. You see, the secret of all of the Old Testament saints we read about in the book of Hebrews was that they lived as seeing him who is invisible. Like Moses, they prefer to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Like Noah, he built an ark with reverence and faith, even though everybody in the world mocked him for his faith. And like Abraham, who left the comforts of his own country and went where he did not know. It's been well said that faith is not believing in spite of evidence, it's obeying in spite of consequences, resting on God's faithfulness. Oh, how the saints of old staked their whole lives upon God's word, and if necessary, to suffer the loss of all things. And why is that? On what basis? On the basis of the word of God, trusting in his promises, because the just shall live by faith. We have set before us two ways, two paths, two ways of life, the way of life and the way of death. We have here the cause of life and death based upon God's divine principle. The proud, dishonest, drunken, dissatisfied, greedy Babylonians leads to death because it will not receive by faith the grace of God. The just, godly, righteous, humble will have life through faith in the living God. And God could not have made the two ways and the two results more clear than he has. It's a timeless principle that holds true for us today. And here is the great watershed of life. And all of us are either on one side or the other. So ask yourself, upon what do you base your life? Upon whom do you base your hope? Is it upon the way that rejects God and lives for yourself according to your own standard, living any way you please? Is it upon the passing pleasures of sin which never satisfy but leads to death? Or is it upon the word of God saying, if I don't have you, I have nothing. Broken and naked I come. I'd rather suffer affliction with my people, endure the loss of all things if it means that I have you. The righteous will live by faith. Faith is taught by divine revelation, by God's divine principle. And now God takes the rest of the chapter to teach faith by one more avenue, by God's divine law of retribution. The prophet has been perplexed with this thought, God, you are holy, and the world is not. Why do you tolerate the evil? Why do you remain silent and inactive? Now, God already responded to his prophet in verses 4 to 5 concerning the way of the proud that leads to destruction. But what he does in verse 6 to the rest of the chapter is punctuate the inescapable truth of God's divine law of retribution, using this fivefold woe upon the wicked Chaldeans. It's a taunt song sung by those who have suffered at the hands of the cruel oppressor. You remember how our Lord utilized this device upon the false, hypocritical religious leaders of his day. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, and then on and on, woe, woe, woe. Now, we're not going to have time to go in such detail in all of this. I don't know how much time I have, but I'm going to try the best that I can. But we're gonna do a flyover 40,000 feet above. And what we ought to keep in mind as we look at this, as we hear these woes upon the Chaldeans, is that God's law of divine retribution is a universal law in history. That means this applies to us today. Everything you see that is evil under the judgment is under the judgment of God, because God will one day rectify all evil. The first woe is upon the lust for selfish ambition. The Babylonians were consumed with a thirst for selfish ambition. This greed to acquire wealth and expand their kingdom drove them to plunder from the helpless and steal what was not theirs. And moreover, in their quest for more, they loaded themselves with pledges, which is somewhat equivalent of, in our day, of a loan. Loans must be paid back. God warned them that the owners of this wealth would one day rise to collect what was due, that the Babylonians themselves would then be the victims. This is a thought. Since the Babylonians took so much goods from others, they were indebted to the nations. We know this happened when the Medes and Persians invaded the Babylonians unexpectedly and slew Belshazzar. The Babylonians, in their quest for more, plundered other nations, and she herself was plundered. Isn't this the principle Paul laid down in Galatians? You will reap what you sow. Woe to him who increases what is not his and makes himself rich with loans. How contemporary is this? You have the wealthy CEOs in this world in their lust for more, and wanting to expand their empires, and they will stop at nothing to acquire more wealth, even if it means plundering from the poor and the helpless. But you also have the bottom, or even the middle class of our society, in their desire to build a security for their family, I'm sure begins somewhat with integrity, but somehow what they have is never enough, and thus finds himself cheating the law in their taxes, dishonest in their small business practices. And we find so many of our fellow Americans who are more in debt than they've ever been, their hands tied down to credit cards and loans of all sorts, even many of whom who file for bankruptcy. This is just a testament to what happens when a nation rejects God and lives without him. And Obadiah's pronouncement against the Edomites will have the same effect against the Babylonians, all those who are motivated by selfish ambition. As Obadiah 15 says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. The second woe is pronounced against covetousness. Covetousness. Building upon the imagery in the first woe, the Chaldeans are portrayed as one who achieves wealth through evil means. The Chaldeans, they weren't satisfied with plundering. They wanted more. And so the Chaldeans took land that wasn't theirs in order to build an empire and assure them of safety. Their motivation was security. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high. Like the eagle's nest built on the high mountains for security, so these Chaldeans raised high their palaces. Now, we know this to be true of Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar built his empire with two massive walls, the outermost of which surrounded by a deep ditch stretching westward to the Euphrates on the city's northward and southern sides, Nebuchadnezzar was very proud of Babylon, which he made into one of the most formidable and beautiful cities in the ancient world. And upon entering through one of its 8 decorated gates were impressive buildings, dozens of temples, and of course, Nebuchadnezzar's palace. The palace was lavishly furnished, and he had his name inscribed on each brick. And it's understandable then that Nebuchadnezzar names his palace the marvel of mankind. He had this insatiable desire to have the biggest, most luxurious palace. And what was the result of such covetousness? For one, instead of honor, shame came upon his house, verse 10. But second, the very materials used to build his palace, the stone and the rafter we read about in verse 11, would testify judgment against him. And Habakkuk is a beautiful poet, and this is what the picture he gets. We have here in verse 11 the creaking of the beams connected with the timber and the woodwork of the roof, and the grating of the cracking stone walls. And one can hear a kind of a taunting song, as it were, of the stones intoning the chant, the beams responding in a kind of antiphonal death song, until they all crash down into a heap of ruin and ashes. Now, we admire Habakkuk for his skills of poetic artistry in depicting this picture of Nebuchadnezzar, but we're warned of the covetousness in our own hearts. To covet is unquestionably the crying sin of the present day. It subtly creeps in and lays hold the best of God's people as well as the world, yet it is a sin God solemnly warns against. Believers are to be exhorted to be content in whatever circumstances, in humble means or in prosperity, Philippians 4:12. We read in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Covetousness, then, is the very opposite of this. It is the unsatisfying craving of the heart that seeks to have more than God is pleased to give. The truth is that a life that is built on covetousness will ultimately collapse. Don't fall prey to the trap that what you have is not enough, and so be bitter by covetousness. Now, the image of the building is continued in the third woe. Now, the materials used that were used to construct this beautiful Babylonian house are seen for what they are: bloodshed and injustice. The Babylonians are persistently charged with unjust shedding of his blood. God will judge those who bring bloodshed by any unjust means. But here's what ultimately motivated the bloodthirsty Babylonians: self-glory. To elevate themselves, the Babylonians trampled others down. And Babylonians' magnificent palaces, its costly temples, its seemingly impenetrable walls, it aroused the awe of all its visitors. Yet the Lord was unimpressed with what he saw, because all he saw was the countless blood of those who were slaughtered in ruthless warfare in order for them to build a name for themselves. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. And was not all this labor that they have done, efforts to build a house, futile in the end? That's what the Lord says. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? God will not allow any empire, any self-glory for that matter, to remain. And so it inevitably is the case that nations exhaust themselves for nothing. Listen, whatever a man builds will not last. Whatever recognition you seek for yourselves is like striving after the wind. I trust that you can apply this to your own personal career life. We can even apply this to building a church. You know, we can build a church so large and so attractive that thousands of visitors will come and want to join. The method is very simple. We just need to learn all of the world's techniques, business methods, good advertising, and then apply it to the church. Make it a place where it's seeker-friendly. Make unbelievers feel comfortable. Make it look more like their environment and bring it to the church. Focus on self-help motivating sermons. Make it entertaining and soothing and make them feel really good and fuzzy inside. And most of all, never confront them with the harsh statements of the Bible. Don't offend people by the plain commands of God. For that matter, don't even mention sin. Don't mention the blood of Christ. Don't mention the judgment of God. And if you abide by this, you can expect a church to grow and you'll make a name for yourselves. A church built that way will not last. Psalm 127:1 speaks to the matter clearly. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. But a church who seeks to build it the Lord's way upon the foundation of Christ will bring honor and glory unto his name. The fourth woe is against seduction for power. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup is in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Now, taken literally, this is a woe against immorality and debauchery. But I think more probably this woe is taken figuratively. The picture is of the Babylonians with their lust for power, seducing their weaker neighboring nations into partnering together for conquest, only to leave them to suffer loss and shame. You can see this metaphor play out like a typical scene in a movie. You have a figure of a Babylonian who gives his neighbor a strong drink, pretending to seem hospitable. But this apparently friendly cup is filled with a shot of wrath, designed to get its neighbor drunk. And since drunkenness makes people do things they don't normally do, the next step is to shame them as Noah did in exposing his nakedness. However, God points out that the Babylonians will pour out a cup of wrath, but in turn will drink it himself. Indeed, they will drink it more deeply. The cup, an imagery symbolizing God's judgment in the Lord's right hand, will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. He will have the honor of drinking God's cup of judgment. Therefore, he is given the sarcastic command, go on, drink, expose yourself, because what the Babylonians did to others, God would do to her. Many today view seduction as power. God sees it as sin. Our world is obsessed with seduction, and usually in the sexual realm. And to seduce in one way or another is to draw judgment upon your own head. And to see the utter seriousness of the sin, listen to Jesus. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned into the depths of the sea. You will notice in all sins of these woes that they have a certain temporariness about them. It's short-lived. And God's divine law of retribution makes it certain that we will receive what is deservingly due to us. Finally now, the woe against idolatry. To bring out the utter worthlessness of idols, the prophet asks, of what profit it is? It is of no use. How senseless it is for an idolater to ask an idol to awake to help him. He tells us, behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. What is idolatry? Romans 1:25 gives us the best answer. Worshipping and serving the creature instead of the creator. It's essentially the worship which we make rather than our maker. And the worship which we make may be found in our possessions, a career, a home, even a family. Idols are dead substitutes for the living God. Here's a test for you. What can you not bear to be without? What possessions or things or people can you not bear to be without? For many of us, we idolize family. Others are jobs. I met so many people who idolize their children that they refuse to send them on a mission trip or consider giving their lives to the Lord. I've encountered young, ambitious adults investing their whole lives upon their career while neglecting their responsibilities at home and at church. What can you not bear to be without? When these things become the goal and the center of our human existence, when we delight in people more than God, they are as foolish as a wooden idol and therefore under the just condemnation of God. Beloved, God's law of divine retribution teaches us that the woe is declared upon all the ways that are opposed to God. Listen, men and women in this world may make a fortune by their corrupt business methods and arrive at the top. The secular man may have their fancy cars, huge mansions, and all the security the world can buy. The world may have their fun in this world and live only for themselves, enjoying all the passing pleasures of sin, but see their end. Look where they end up, dying and buried in a grave, unable to bring anything with them and receiving all that is due to their ungodliness. And when you see them in the grave, I plead with you that you would consider the woe and the judgment that are upon their destiny. Are they not like the chaff which the wind drives away? They may be drunk with success in this world, but they will be drenched with God's wrath. And mark it down in your hearts. See the woes of the ungodly and be convicted of the certainty of God's judgment. This is God's divine law of retribution. But here's the positive side of the truth. We read in verse 14, "For all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea." It speaks of God's ultimate triumph. It looks forward to the king's return when Christ will be vindicated of his glory. The Babylonian kingdom and all earthly kingdoms must give way to the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. And that day will certainly come when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when the Messiah rules in his kingdom, knowledge of the Lord will be worldwide as extensive like the waters covering the sea. Satan and all his evildoers will be cast into the lake of fire. The new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in, where there will be no more tears, no more pain. And from the youngest to the oldest, they will all know the Lord, and God will dwell amongst his people, and he will be all in all. That day is not here yet. It will certainly come, and it will not delay. What then should be our response in the present time as we await that great and glorious day? Not by trusting in man, but in God. Verse 20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." There's a strong contrast going on here. Verse 19 ends by stating the senseless act of putting our trust in a lifeless idol. "Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. Idols are lifeless and amount to nothing. But there is a living, all powerful, ruling God in the heavens. He is not hidden under gold and silver, but he is alive in heaven in perfect sovereign control of his universe. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And with God's conclusion in verse 20, we come to full circle to the Lord's answer of faith in verse 4. The prophet Habakkuk expressed with deep perplexity first over God's seeming indifference to Judah's sin and then over to God's method of dealing with it. He needed to learn that God works out his divine principle that the proud leads to destruction while the faithful leads to life. And once he learned this principle and understood how this is applied to the Chaldeans from verses 6 to 19, he needed a personal resignation and faith to the will of God to humbly let God be God and live in trust in him. And like Job, Habakkuk, and all of us must put our hands over our mouths and humbly realize that the Lord is there in the temple of his universe, Lord over all. God will say to you today, be still and know that I am God. Let us then silently and reverentially humble ourselves before him and wait upon him, for the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, O Lord, are so gracious that you have given us the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. You have made Christ so irresistible to us and made us see the depths of our sins that we can't but give our lives unto you and trust in you. But Father, so often in our Christian lives, Lord, when storms come in, clouds gather, Lord, our faith wavers. So, Lord, we desperately pray. We do believe, but help us in our unbelief, Lord. Help us to have faith. Help us to live in faith in you, to know all that you are. And let us ultimately be worshipful and silent as we wait upon you, for you are in your temple of the universe. We praise you, O Lord. We humbly bow as your servants and place your faith in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.